But for now, I think they're going to be back here in the storeroom. Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to be taking a little break from Revelation. And let me just say something about Paul's letter to Timothy. I mean, it's just a marvelous letter in Scripture, something which quite evidently the Lord God alone intended for it to make its way into the canon of Scripture. And by the way, that in and of itself is quite an interesting topic. I don't know if you've ever read up, maybe researched the history of how the various books of the Bible made its way into Scripture. It's actually really a fascinating tale. It's a fascinating part of Christian history. There had been some speed bumps along the way, especially when the Reformation finally came. You know, somebody like Martin Luther, for instance, doubted the canonicity of James' letter, for instance. And I don't know if you know this, but he called it an epistle of straw, was Martin Luther. And you've got to know this, Luther responded very, very aggressively and strongly to the works-based salvation of his day, right? So one could understand that. And somebody like James, for instance, had a lot to say about faith and works, right? He had a lot to say about how there is a relationship between true faith and works. But that said, the topic of the canonicity of Scripture and the various books that made its way into both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is a fascinating study, something that I have studied quite a bit in my own ministry. But that also can be said of 1 and 2 Timothy. It can be said of Titus. It can be said of even the slightest little epistle that made its way into the canon of Scripture, something like the letter of Jude, for instance. And you often wonder, Jude, could you have given us a little bit more? But it's like, that's fine. And that's how the Lord led him, obviously, and that's how he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. Now, something about 1 Timothy that I'd like to say before we dig right into our text this morning is the following. It finds itself firmly within what is called the pastoral epistles, all right? I was quite particular about that silent T there. Somebody once helped me write. Yeah, I'm Afrikaans, actually. And I used to say apostle. And an old man came to me once and said, "Now, Lundgren, that's a silent T, okay?" It's like, thank you for that, sir. Did you find any benefit from anything else that I said, perhaps? I'll tell you next time. Anyway, so it finds itself within the pastoral epistles. And the reason, the main reason for the pastorals is to benefit the church. Now, somebody here might be saying, yeah, but that's obvious of all of Scripture, is it not? It's for our benefit. But in particular, the pastorals is about the ins and the outs, the nitty-gritty, the very heart of the operation of the church. How it operates, how it functions, what is its responsibility before God? Again, in a collective sense, if I can put it that way. That's what the pastorals teaches us, both 1 and 2 Timothy, but along with that, Titus as well. Now, some time ago, in a pre-COVID world, I preached through Paul's letter to Titus. And I almost want to say Titus is a precy of 1 and 2 Timothy. And it fits so well within the pastoral epistles. But 1 Timothy in isolation is really an elaborated version of what God's stipulations are for the church. There are some wonderful statements that seem to indicate that fact. For one, the fact that it is stated that these words are given, at least what is contained in 1 Timothy, right, so that we can know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. See, that's one of the main reasons why Paul wrote these epistles, so that we can know how to conduct ourselves within the household of God. And I want to say this, it is a household. It really is. you know, there's actually a lot of parallels that can be drawn between a regular household and God's church. You know, there are fathers in the faith. There are mothers in the faith in this household. There are children in the faith in this household, maybe aunts and uncles, all right, in other churches. you know, there is a family structure here that is spoken of in a spiritual sense. And the same Paul fleshed that out for us in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12, where he likens it unto a living, breathing, heart beating, neurons firing, blood pulsating, living body. That's what he likened it unto. And for that reason, all of us have a role to play in the church. Not everybody can be a hand, not everybody can be a finger, but somebody has to be a hand, and somebody has to be a finger, and somebody has to be an ear, and somebody has to be a nose, and that is true of the entire body, all right? So it's for the body. It is for the body. That's what 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, even Titus, that's what it's for, all right? Now, I want you to open up to the very last chapter of 1 Timothy. Open to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. That was just as a little bit of an introduction to this marvelous letter that we have here before us this morning. Here in chapter 6, Paul is now about to conclude everything that he said to the churches scattered without Ephesus, right? That's the churches that received these letters to begin with. And by the way, these were churches over which someone like Timothy was presiding leadership over, okay? And yet he was still young. He was still a youngster at this point. He wasn't an elder in terms of years yet, but he was an elder in terms of spiritual maturity. But yet there was a few things that Paul wanted the young Timothy to know, some things which he wanted him to learn and to live by, or to live accordingly. And one such thing which he taught him in this letter, specifically the first letter, is not to be timid, not to shrug away from the obligations that we as Christian men have to lead the church and to lead the church in the love of Christ. In other words, to be sacrificial for the church as our Lord was sacrificial for his bride, the church. Right here at the end, Paul gives one final injunction to live in a way as is only befitting the redeemed. See? As it is only true for the redeemed to live according to. In other words, the redeemed needs to live up to these obligations that the Lord calls them to. You know, we have various commandments that we have to uphold. And so as one last final injunction, Paul reminds Timothy, this is what is important. This is what you need to follow. Now let me go ahead and read some of these verses to you. I think it'll be good for us just to pick it up in verse 1. And then we can get a good context or idea of what is being spoken of here. He says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So first he starts off here. And by the way, these chapter divisions, that Paul didn't intend for this. All right, this is something that the early church came up with. So you almost feel like this was part of the previous chapter. But nevertheless, these are some of the first injunctions that we get here in this chapter, right? So it speaks to slaves, all right, and how they should respond to their masters. And now Paul is about to transition from slaves and masters to the greater household of the church and their shared duty as the church and those who have been redeemed. And so he says, teach and urge these things. In other words, everything that has been said before, teach and urge these things. But as one final jab, okay, as one final opportunity to get a little bit more in, Paul is now about to conclude with some more injunctions that Timothy should enforce in love, of course, and that he should model by example. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I think today our reading, and this is mainly the passage that I'm going to be focusing on this morning. So it is quite evident that the Apostle Paul, right here in the final stretch of his first epistle to the churches in Ephesus, mainly addressed to Timothy, who was an elder to these churches, Paul again takes one more opportunity to remind them of the main goal which is before them. And there are a few things that are being mentioned in this instance. For one, we just read that there is the injunction of fighting against heresy, right? Fighting against false teachers, making sure that nobody unclean or with evil motives enters the congregation of the redeemed. This is vitally important. And by the way, I want to say this right here, straight off the bat. We as a church have been very, very careful about these things from the get-go. In fact, if you want to buy me a cup of coffee one day, I can tell you exactly the main reason why this church was planted in the first place. And it really has to do with false teaching. That's how our church was birthed. In an effort to get away from false teaching, okay? Without mentioning any names or anything. So invite me for that coffee and I'll let you know how it all happened, all right? But here we have a classic example, yet again, a warning, a strict warning at that, to guard this faith that had been handed over to us. I mean, this is a vital, vital role for the church to play. And by the way, I want to add, this is something in which the men of the church have to excel at. But here's the problem. Here's what happens. We lose sight of eternity. Remember what Paul says. He says, take charge, right? Verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. But you see, the problem is we let go of that eternal life a bit at times. Not that it is ever possible for a Christian to become a non-Christian, right? That's not what I'm saying. But we lose sight of the goal. We lose sight of the prize that lies ahead. This is one of the reasons why I chose Revelation for us as a church to go through expositorially. Because again, it teaches us to look at the goal that lies ahead. Look at that finish line. Look at the prize that awaits us there. We're almost done. Finally, we're in chapter 22. There's a few more things I want to say about chapter 22, but I wanted to leave that for next time. Okay? There's a few topics there. I mean, you'll be surprised what I'm going to draw out of there. I can keep you busy for another 10 sermons if I like. Okay? So you've got to be on your best behavior. All right? But mainly, why do we do this? Why do we, some might think, why do we drag it out like that? Well, we want to make sure we don't leave any stone unturned. Because what this does is it awakens a desire and an expectation for what is to come. Some have said, if you are too heavenly minded, you are of no earthly good. That's nonsense. That's the dumbest proverb I've ever heard. All right? I want to say, you can only be of earthly good if you are heavenly minded. Amen? Okay, so it's not an escapistic sort of attitude, which some have said. Rather, it is motivation and it is encouragement for living right now in the present day in a way which is pleasing to our Lord. And this is what Paul is calling Timothy, his fellow elders, and the other members of the churches in Ephesus to. All right? And today, because God's word is, it is what we like to call, it is timeless, right? We're talking about the timeless truth of Scripture. It is equally applicable to us today. Not just to that historical churches of Ephesus. Definitely not. It's also applicable to us. So the main aim here, right, is to remind us to take hold of eternal life. Don't let go of that goal. Don't let go of the finish line. And there's other reminders in the Pauline epistles for doing the same. Paul uses athletic imagery quite a lot in his epistles. Our kids had the opportunity to go and run around a track a bit yesterday. You'll see their cheeks are nice and rosy. And they had a jolly time doing this, right? And there's a goal that lies ahead, right? There's the finish line, and that's what you're aspiring to. That's what you're driving towards, right? And Paul tells us no athlete just, runs aimlessly. You can't just do, although the little ones like to do that. Some of them want to walk, and if they want to walk, that's also okay, all right? But the aim is you got to start at a certain point. You got to run around the track maybe once, twice, three times, four times. It gets crazy, okay? But the aim is the finish line. The aim is to get to that finish line, all right? And the same applies to a boxer, Paul tells us. They don't just punch wherever they want, right? There's an opponent that has to be defeated, and that's the goal. That's the main aim. And the same is true of us as Christians. Same is true. There's no difference, really. We have a goal. We have a job. And there is a finish line that we need to get to. But the problem is, we forget that fact. We forget it because we get entangled in this current present age, don't we? Because the job is not so lekker. Or maybe the wife is not so lekker. Okay? Or the husband is not so lekker. Or the kids are just being kids. Okay? Children. And everybody blames load shedding. Okay? All right? And that's how it goes. And we forget our main aim. We forget our main goal. Now, I want to tell you something about a woman who seemed to have done the same. Florence May Chadwick, in November 9th, 1918, she was born and then she died in 1995, was an American swimmer who was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. Okay? I swim the channel too. I do. I walk from this side of the shower head to this side. That's my channel. Okay? That's about as far as I can swim as a human being. She swam the English Channel twice, people. All right? And then she had a cup of tea. All right? After this accomplishment, this San Diego-born Chadwick attempted to swim the 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coastline. Somewhere there, in San Diego. You can actually, love, help me out. You can see Catalina Island from San Diego, right? Like maybe with a telescope. I don't know. All right. But it's quite a distance away. I mean, 26 miles. What's that in kilometers? Help me out. Engineers, what's that? It's roughly 42 kilometers swim. All right. Wow. I don't think seals swim that far. They're like, no, that's ridiculous. All right. Some fish don't even venture that far. And so as she began this amazing challenge, right, there on the San Diego coastline, she was flanked by small boats just to watch for some sharks, because there are sharks there, great white sharks at that. People have died swimming there, having been attacked by sharks, right? Now, after about 15 hours, a thick fog set in, and Florence began to doubt her ability. This is what happened. All right, she started becoming timid. All right, I mean, now look, 15 hours of swimming. Who wouldn't become a little bit discouraged if some fog set in? But she swam for another hour before she asked to be pulled out and being taken into the boat. And then, I guess, the challenge was off. And this is what happened, all right? 2 months later, because of the fog that set in, and this is what is truly telling, she couldn't see the actual beach of Catalina Island, which was actually not that far away, all right? But because of the fog that set in, she started being challenged, and she was losing hope that she was going to be able to make this. Second time around, she made it. Second time around. 2 months later, she tried it again, and of course, this time, things were different. But even so, this time, a thick fog set in as well. But this time around, she knew the island wasn't far away, see? And so that's what kept her motivated, and she finally accomplished this amazing feat of swimming all the way from San Diego to Catalina Island. Now, this is quite illustrative of the Christian walk. It really is. For the main reason that here in this life, there's going to be some spiritual fog that's going to set in. All right? Imagine right now you are swimming to Catalina Island in a spiritual sense. Right, that's what God has us all doing. Whether you want to think right now that you're running a race, maybe a marathon, that's also fine. All right, but just think in terms of some of the factors that might be going against you in this task of keeping your mind fixed on the prize, fixed on that goal, fixed on that finish line that lies ahead. Sometimes, as I said, some fog can set in, be it through trials, be it through tribulation. And I'll tell you what, just those two, all right, they take many forms in our lives. They have various manifestations in our lives. Financial, medical issues, relationship issues, indwelling sin issues. There are so many ways in which these things present themselves in our lives as trials and as tribulations. And they can be likened unto the fog that sets in every now and again. Just think about Peter. Peter had a similar experience, didn't he? Remember when the Lord Jesus went out for a nice little stroll on the ocean? Okay, in the only way he could do it. And Peter learns about that fact and he's like, Lord, can I join you? And he invites him to come and have a stroll along with him. But then something happened. You remember how it went, right? The wind started picking up, the waves started tossing to and fro, and Peter started doubting. Peter started having a struggle because of the factors, because of the elements around him. I mean, there's a huge spiritual lesson that we can learn from that, a massive one at that. So Paul, as only an inspired apostle could, reminds Timothy, look, there are some things that are going to come your way. Some challenges are going to come your way, all right? It is equally true that in the end times, and that's something that Paul inserts here in the first letter to Timothy, in the end times, there's going to be scoffers, right? There's going to be doubters. There's going to be jesters, people who think it's ridiculous for people to believe and to serve a crucified Messiah, right? But you, O man of God, don't give in to such pressures, right? Don't give in to those. But set your face as a flint. And as you do that, here are some things that you have to continue to uphold in your ministry. And here they are. They're really very basic to understand. Even a child could recite this to you, okay? We are to flee, we are to follow, we are to fight, and we are to fasten onto as we are continually engaged in this race or in this fight for the faith. So the first of these, Paul tells Timothy to flee. It comes as no surprise that Paul has been speaking about the detrimental effects of false teaching on the health of the church in the section preceding our text. As we made our way through selected scriptures in 1 Timothy previously, at other times, at selected Sundays, one theme that stands out quite clearly is the following. It is the threatening danger of false teaching. False teaching. Now, many of you came to us via false teaching, and then via good teaching, and then us, right? I know many of you have that as part of your testimony. And it's kind of a recurring theme in our church. Someone has once said, our church has become a bit of an AA to ex-charismatics. And that's okay, all right? That is A-okay, I suppose. No problem with that. And so you have personally, you have firsthand experienced some of that false teaching. But I want to warn us, and this is a kind warning, and this is in a Pauline fashion that I want to do that. We are not immune to that. We are not. And it is your job to hold me accountable. It's your job to hold the elders accountable as a group of elders. But it is also the elders' job to lead by example, right? It is our collective duty to be running with that baton in hand before the rest and lead by example and be zealous for good works and to fight this good fight of the faith. And sometimes what is involved is to denounce false theology. It happens, and it happens in subtle ways. It might not be as overt to your eyes, but there are times where we have to counsel people, and it comes to our attention that what somebody has been believing about something is not biblical. And it happens. It happens in subtle ways, and as I said, often it comes out in counseling situations. Okay? But here we are exhorted to flee such false teaching. We are to get away from it. And we are to run away from it as fast as our legs can carry us. Listen to what Paul says in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, and ladies, because it's not addressed here, O lady of God, okay, or woman of God, whatever, okay, doesn't mean that you can now tune out. This is for all of us. But as I said, especially for the men who run in front, the men who are called to be the leaders. O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. But first of all, we are told to flee. We are told to get away from it. And I want to commend some of you who have done just that. You know, you came to us after having fled from certain places where maybe the gospel was not being preached as it should be preached. Maybe some or other core doctrine of the faith has been affected, and the ostensible leaders of such a congregation just don't have any problem with it. And so you have decided to bid them farewell, and you have left. And I want to tell you, you've done a good thing. Somebody just recently sent me an email. I'm not going to mention any names. I never should, okay? Because that's not the point, right? We're really trying to focus on a core biblical truth here. But anyway, somebody sent me an email not too long ago telling me, they've been in a church for a while, and of late, there had been women pastors employed, and there are some, you know, word of faith stuff going on, maybe some name it and claim it stuff, but just generally chaotic, all right, to summarize for you. And the question that this person asked me was, how to deal with it? And here was my knee jerk to this, okay? Just bear with me here. right? Because I know it might be easy for you to think, yeah, he just wants to add more people to this church. You know, he just wants more members for this church because he wants to build a church building. That's what he's wanting to do, all right? And maybe some of that is true, all right? A little bit, okay? All right, and that's okay, okay? We really need a church building, all right? Life is going to be a lot easier if we have our own church building. But this is what I told this person, right? Now, in one sense, you can try and be a Martin Luther. And that might be okay for a period. Okay, you might for a period want to try and be a reformer among them. But here's my two cents about that. Okay? It's probably not going to work. It's probably not going to work. And I want to say this. Why try and reform if there are already vestiges of being reformed in our country? Why do you want to try at the expense of your wife and your family, stick it out in a place that is obviously going to be going to ruins? Unless the Lord does something amazing there. And of course the Lord can. Of course He can. Of course He can. But my quick response to that is, you know what? I don't think it's worth it. You know, if you're considering your wife, you're considering your children, you know, what is really profitable about sticking around in a church where you're being misled, all right? People, your own children who are impressionable at a young age are being misled. The best for you to do is get out. Get out. Stop wasting your time. Stop fiddling around, okay? And get out, because there are better options. There are. And you know what? Time is too short. Life is too short to settle on a church. That's too short. Because eternity waits, right? There's eternity to lay a hold of. So we must flee. We must flee false doctrine. But even here in our midst, we have to continually flee false doctrine. And I want to add this. I'm so thankful that we have young men and women who are on it. It's great. It's wonderful. I mean, I hear stuff from you that I don't even know what's going on in the church, broadly speaking now, right? You know, what's this latest revival that they're talking about now? What is it? Ashbury. And then somebody recently sent out a good debunking of what has been going on there. All right? And, you know, people are gullible. You know, people can be like sheep. By the way, that is a metaphor for being saved, is to be a sheep. So I'm not saying each and every one of them are unsaved, but I am saying sheep can be quite misleadable, okay? They can be misled, and they can be gullible, and they can just take stuff without thinking about it critically and digesting it for themselves. So I'm thankful that we have a group of people, young men, young women, who are doing these things. They're researching these things, and they're keeping up with what's going on in Christendom, broadly speaking. And it's important for us to do that, all right? But I want to add this caveat, all right? We also have to remain active as Christians. So don't spend all your time on YouTube. Please don't do that, okay? Don't spend all your time trying to correct each and every fallacy and false teaching on Facebook, all right? Because your wife is going to start resenting that fact, okay? And your children are probably going to be biting at the short end of that stick. But in a sense, we have this responsibility, and it's a shared responsibility to continue to point out what is wrong and to be good at that and to uphold good and wholesome biblical doctrine, all right? So this makes total sense. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, run away from it, run away from these false doctrines. And there was some developmental false doctrines already at the time that Timothy was a minister to the churches. For one thing, we know that the Greek culture was still quite strong in their day and age. You know, that Greek culture, the Greek way of doing things, the Greek way of thinking, the Greek way of believing, right? It still had quite a strong tug on the church. Because remember now, you know, Paul was that apostle who went to the Gentiles. He was called to the Gentiles. And, you know, it wasn't just like overnight that all of those vestiges of Greek mythology and all of those things just disappeared. It wasn't like that. And in fact, even some of the Jews were being affected by these things. Because now all of a sudden you have Jews and Gentiles in the same churches who are worshiping the same God, but yet who are under the same pressure societally, right, as wacky ways of understanding reality or beliefs about God or deities have crept in into the churches. First John was written in the same context. You know, John wrote against a certain level of Gnosticism, for instance, that entered the church's fellowships back in those days. And so it's subtle. It can go under the radar at times. And sometimes how these things develop in the church is maybe it'll start with one person, and maybe he's quite vocal about it behind closed doors. That is, often that's how it is, behind closed doors. All right? And maybe they're able to convince one or two, and then three convince six, and then six convince another dozen or two. And the next thing you know, you have a schism in your church. A group of people who have been making some rumblings about some or other aspect of the faith which they don't agree with. By the way, that's how the cults are born. Okay? That's how the cults were born. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all the rest that fall in that category. That's how these things are born. It starts with some or other minute subject in the Word, in the Scriptures, and it just goes a totally different direction. We are to flee these things. Like a father, Paul adjures the young Timothy to flee these things. But then secondly, we are also to follow. We are to follow. We're not just to flee. We are to follow. In other words, every negative should be replaced by a positive, or complemented by a positive, I should say. Okay? In a negative sense, we should run from it. Get away from it. But that's not enough, you see? And that's often what happens to people. They know enough to get away from some of those obviously wrong churches. They know enough. But then you know what happens? They don't know enough to seek out a good, solid biblical church, and they don't have much to compare it to. They don't. And so here's a few scenarios of what happens in this instance. All right, maybe they get swept up by another church, which might not be so overtly wrong, or the theology might not be so overtly wacky, but it's still not that biblical ideal. See, we've had people in our midst who have shown that pattern. They came out of, like let's say for instance, that dead orthodoxy of some of our mainline churches in our country. They came out of that liberalism, and they were with us, you know, for some weeks. And then maybe because, I don't know, there's not enough bells and whistles for them. There's no other way for me to say it, sorry. You know, there's not enough life, I don't know, or, you know, there's not enough movement in some way or another. And then they, what catches their eye is maybe another church that has more movement. They've got more things going on. They've got more clubs, you know, in their church, proverbially speaking. And then they get swept up by those churches. But actually what they're doing is they're going from one iffy theology, which is overt, I might say, to another iffy theology, which might not be as overt. And that's equally problematic. But here's another scenario in which this can play itself out. Maybe they get to the point where they just lose heart, that there's nobody doing what they should be doing. And that happens in our country. And then you get maybe a father leading his wife and his children at home, and that's not a problem. That's not a problem for home devotions and all these things, right? But then they become isolated, and they're not part of the church, and they might be saved, for all we know. But what happens is they stagnate. They stagnate. And I don't care how many MacArthur sermons they listen at home. I don't care how many Sproul sermons they listen. I don't care how many of these things they just drink up on a daily basis. They are not part of the body of Christ, at least in practice, right? It might be true spiritually speaking of them, but in practice they're not partaking in the operations of the church. So how do we positively then do this, right? Well, Paul says it in verse 11. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. It was not enough for Timothy to merely run away from the rising tide of false teaching. It was not enough for him to avoid these and to refuse to hear them. What was now necessary was to actually take hold of something. If we could paraphrase what Paul's saying, it's like this: Timothy, you know, this is not Paul. I'm pretending like I'm Paul, right? Timothy, I know you're going to think it is enough to run from false teaching, but it is not. You would do well if you did this, but you must now also choose that which is lasting, that which is true, that which is righteous, right? There's a list of things which he mentions: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. May your effort, dear Timothy, not end with fleeing only, but may it be accompanied by pursuing after that which is infinitely better. End quote, the Apostle Paul. You won't find that in your Bible. Okay? I'm just pretending. But I want to try and convey the seriousness of the matter. That's why I'm doing that. Okay, Paul's being very, very serious. Sometimes the urgency of Scripture sometimes goes over our heads because, yes, it was written in an ancient setting to an ancient group of people, right? But what he's talking about here is serious stuff. I mean, this is weighty stuff. And brother and sister, I want to say we must do similarly, all right? We must pursue those things which are pleasing to our Lord. It is never enough to just avoid false teaching. We must strive after the things that God sees as precious: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now let's dissect these for a few minutes. I know I've officially already run out of time. Please forgive me, but I'm gonna finish this. Okay, if you need to go, by all means. First of all, righteousness. Right? What does it mean to be righteous? Okay, now only the justified can be righteous, truly righteous. I know unbelievers can do some righteous things. It's true, they can do some good things. They can do some moral things. They can be very moral at that. Just think Mother Teresa, think, hey, even the late Desmond Tutu, okay? Think Gandhi, right? Mahatma Gandhi. They did good things. Nobody can denounce that fact, right? But were they righteous, as in per definition? No. No, they weren't. Because they weren't justified by faith. See? They weren't. For Mother Teresa, it was a reliance on her works. Sadly, she was a staunch Catholic. For Gandhi, similar leanings. Okay? Albeit for him, it was a little bit more all-inclusive, I think. Okay? And the same is true of the late Desmond Tutu. But that's not going to cut it. You see, what's going to cut it is a righteousness that is alien to us. It's a righteousness that you and I cannot produce on our own. We can't. It's a righteousness that must be given us. See? This is what Paul's talking about here. It's something we can't work for. It's something we can't earn. It's something you can't buy on eBay. Okay? Definitely not. It's a righteousness which comes with being saved. See? And that's what's in mind when we talk about being justified by faith. See? Abram believed God, and that was accounted unto him as righteousness. As if to say, he was saved, and then he was declared righteous. See? Again, the unbeliever can do some amazing things. They can. They can. But generally, the graph of their life, right? The graph of their life, if it was like a financial graph, right? It's a downward slope. It's a downward slope. But for the believer, it's an upward slope of righteousness, true righteousness, a righteousness that isn't theirs, something they can't produce on their own. And by the way, this is really what is key to understanding this. It is Christ's righteousness that becomes ours. Amen? Amen. All right? It's Christ's obedience to the cross that becomes imputed unto us, so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees that vile sinner, in a sense. Of course he knows about it. You can't ever be non-familiar with it, okay? But he chooses not to hold it against us anymore based on that righteous sacrifice that our Lord made. You can go read the epistle to Romans, right? To the Roman church. Over and over, that righteousness is linked to Christ's obedience on the cross. In other words, it's not even something that Christ earned. It is something that he intrinsically possessed that becomes ours. It's fundamental. And if you do not possess that kind of righteousness, dear listener, as you're sitting here, you, above all people, are most pitiable. I'm sorry to say. If you do not possess that kind of righteousness, you might have, at this point in your life, tried hard to be a good person. Maybe you've given some of your money to the poor. Maybe you've done it. You know, I'm just assuming. Okay? But I'll tell you what. If you do not have this righteousness that comes from Christ alone, and by the way, which is received by faith, it comes through faith, John 1:12, all who received him, he gave the power to become the children of God, right? If that is not true of you, come to Christ. I want to say, come, genuinely come to Christ and receive this righteousness that is only to be received in him through faith and repentance. Through faith and repentance. I like the way that Kent Hughes puts it, and he might not be referring specifically to salvation here now, but he's talking about the habits of the saved, right? Because that's essentially what Paul addresses here, and he says this, and I quote from his commentary in 1 Timothy, and he says this, quote, "The irony is that we as humans regularly pursue ends we know are disastrous, and we turn our backs on and we flee those things that bring fullness and joy." The wisdom here is so elementary. So even for us who are saved, oftentimes we can pursue different things. For the unsaved, it's maybe a pursuing of salvation through works. It's trying to produce a righteousness which they on their own cannot produce. But for those who are already saved, those who ironically already have that kind of righteousness, right? For us, sometimes the temptation is that we lose sight of eternity. We lose hold of eternity, that gift that's been given us, and we get entangled in lower, lesser things. And it's sad when that happens. It's lamentable when that happens. We get our heads stuck into stupid entertainment, or, you know, we get wrapped up in our careers. Or we become sort of under the cover idolaters of certain things. By the way, all of that is idolatry, really. And men and women who are married, be careful. We can idolize our spouses. It can happen. It can happen. And sometimes these are sugarcoated by, no, mommy comes first. Mommy comes first. She's the missus. She comes first. And yes, in a sense, that's true, right? But it's a hop, skip, and a jump, and it becomes idolatry. Careful of that. Careful. And wives can do the same. We can idolize our children. We can do that. Be careful. We can seek to live vicariously through our children. You know what I mean by that, right? We can do that. Becomes a subtle form of idolatry. Be careful of that. Now, Christians are not immune to this. We're not. We are to flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Just quickly, all right, godliness, that's a broad term, right? That's all of Scripture. Okay, all right. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to preach about godliness today. All right, let's open our Bibles. Genesis 1, verse 1. Okay, that's a very broad term. Okay, but that's all of Christ's commandments. That's all of the above. How are we doing? How are we keeping the commandments that have been carried on through the apostolic tradition? Faith, right? Are we deeply settled in our faith? In other words, is it an immovable, unshakable faith? Or is it a topsy-turvy, sort of unstable faith that we're talking about here? And yes, even our faith can be challenged in these ways, right? Love, how are we doing on love, right? The love barometer, how are we doing along those lines? I've mentioned 1 John earlier. That epistle is indeed one of its major themes is about love, brotherly love, true love, right? A kind of love that lays down our lives for one another. Steadfastness, the opposite of that I've already mentioned. Instability, topsy-turviness, right? Christians who are doing what they should be doing are steadfast. And by the way, we're commanded to be steadfast. Somebody just quoted that at our men's meeting last week. Was it 1 Corinthians 4:18? Be steadfast, immovable, right? Always abounding, right? That even though, and I'm paraphrasing, right? Even though there's sufferings, even though there's challenges in this life, we are headed for a better place. So we can be committed to being immovable. We can be committed to being steadfast. And that's something that the Lord works in us anyways. Amen? Amen. And then thirdly, we are to fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. I'll be quick with these last two. Fight the good fight of the faith, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many, many witnesses. What does he mean by this term, fight the good fight? Right? Is it a literal fight? No, it's not. Maybe sometimes it will be. Okay? Maybe you'll feel sometimes like it's a literal fight. Okay? Maybe inside your own home, there are some unsaved individuals still. Okay? Little feet walking around your house. You're not sure if they're saved still. You've got to fight the good fight of the faith. It's not against them. You're not fighting against them. You're fighting against the unseen, basically. You're fighting against principalities. You're fighting against authorities, unseen. You see? Because Satan is not bound. Not at all. In fact, we're told he prowls around like a roaring lion, and he seeks whom he might devour. That doesn't sound to me like a bound foe at all. He's very alive, all right? And he will come, and he will try, and he will confuse, and he will upset, and he will discourage, because he is good at those things. He's good at it. And he will try and dissuade from true repentance and true saving faith. He'll try to do that. But you and I, we got to fight the good fight of the faith. All right? In other words, be a good workman. Right? That's also what Paul taught Timothy. Be a good workman. Right? Solidly dividing the word of truth. Right? We've got to preach the gospel to our children. We've got to preach the gospel to our acquaintances, to our family members. Right? And I don't necessarily mean like a sermon. Right? That's not what is meant by that. Generally, yes, in its core meaning, it is about preaching that he's talking about. But in a sense, you can do that in conversation. Bring in the gospel. Be careful about that. Be crafty about that, is what I mean. You know, seek ways in which you can bring in words of life that might have an effect on a lost sinner, and perhaps by God's grace could get that sinner to repent of sin and believe in the only one who can do anything about their sin. Our words can have that effect, all right? But we got to be adamant. We got to fight the good fight. We got to continue on as a good athlete fighting the good fight. Lastly, we got to fasten onto. What does this mean? All right, we'll read verse 12 again. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then Paul says, take hold, right? Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. I have repeated this over and over because this is central to this passage. Take hold, as if to say, lay a hold of it, grab it, hug it, do not let go of it. Okay? Be zealous for it. Take hold of this eternal life. And if somebody takes hold of eternal life, it will become visible in their daily activities. It will become visible in their day-to-day lives. I mean, in some way, it might seem quite peculiar in light for Paul now to use this term, in light of the fact that he's instructing Timothy, who is already a child of God, right? He's already talking to somebody who is saved, because in some way this could be interpreted as Paul saying, receive salvation, right? receive the Lord, take hold of eternal life. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. It becomes evident that what he is speaking of has to do with the quality of Timothy's experience of eternal life instead of the reality of it. This is a qualitative rendering, right? This is not a term of the existence of it. Rather, it seeks to explain the quality of it. And this is why it is so important that every now and again we come back to texts like these. Because the quality of our Christian walk can sometimes be up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And Paul knew that much. And I want to say this, perhaps he himself even experienced some of that personally. Right? Look, the same apostle who wrote this also wrote Romans 7, right? Who will deliver me from this desperate man, this wicked man that I am? He had his sins, he had his shortcomings, he had his failings. Of course, he wasn't perfect. Even as an apostle, he wasn't perfect. And this is telling. This is insightful for us all. But just because we fall in certain ways, right, doesn't mean we're not allowed to teach on it. Doesn't mean that, right? Just because I continue to be a sinner doesn't mean that I'm not allowed to preach anymore. In fact, I want to say this. Because I'm a sinner, I think in some way that authenticates me when I preach. Because I know my own heart. I know what I'm capable of. I know how I'm tested. I know how I'm challenged at times. I know how I can be tempted at times. And that's why I want to say the same to you. Even I myself can lose sight of eternal life because I get wrapped up in the day-to-day. I get wrapped up sometimes. But the same Paul tells us, no soldier gets wrapped up in the day-to-day. No soldier. We're all soldiers. You're a soldier. Our ladies, you guys are soldieresses. Okay? All right? You're there with us. We're right there behind you. The guys. The moms. Now, there you got soldiers. Okay? They're soldiering on. And there's times where they're tested and they're tempted to lose sight of eternal life. I'm done. Let's not do that. Okay? Let's be adamant. Come on. Let's be good soldiers. Let's be good workmen, right? We get our information from Scripture. We get the solid teaching of the Word of God, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But how does it look during the rest of the week? Are you laying hold of this eternal life? Or are you living loosely as it involves this eternal life? And there's always, how are you spending your time? How are you spending God-given time? Because that's one thing you can't get back. You can't. You can't retrieve time spent. It's done. It's gone. Can't get it back. Now's the time to gather rewards in heaven. Now's the time. And our Lord said it so well. Don't gather rewards here on earth, because here it's obvious. It's obvious it's not lasting. It's not going to last. Moth and rust is going to destroy. The thief is going to break in and it's going to rob us of all these precious things, but rather gather for yourselves rewards in heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, inspired, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But Lord, we want to pray that these words will germinate in our hearts. But Lord, may it flourish. May it grow into fruit-bearing plants. I pray, Lord, that as we now go out into the world, Lord, as we prepare for the week that lies ahead, Father, may we do exactly as the apostle commands us. May we lay hold of this eternal life. Oh Lord, and as different challenges come our way, different temptations, trials, oh Lord, may we remind ourselves that we are indeed really citizens of heaven. And right now already is preparation for heaven. Right now already, we are being chiseled away at, Lord, we are being reformed into the image of the one who saved us. I pray, Lord, that we will yield to this process. as the Spirit continues this in our lives. Even when those harsh trials come our way, Lord, may we be those who hold on to eternal life. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for everybody who was able to be here. And we ask, Lord, that you will bring us back again next Sunday as we continue on and as we start to conclude the book of Revelation. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. Well, the Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday and enjoy the fellowship that you have planned, if that is indeed the case. But other than that, have a restful Sunday, and by God's grace, we'll see each other again next week. Have a good one. Bye-bye.